Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And this morning, we will continue our series in Galatians, and we'll be looking at verses 21 to 31. Verses 21 to 31. So, Galatians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 21. This is God's Word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your grace and for this time of season where we can especially focus our minds and our attention on the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we've already been able to sing and for the time that we'll have together tonight to worship you through reading Scripture and through song. Lord, be with us now as we turn to your Word. Give us wisdom and insight and clarity, Father, as we seek to understand your Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would apply your Word to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in your grace and in the glory of the gospel. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, at the center of Christmas is a miraculous birth, the birth of Jesus. In fact, the Bible actually contains a number of miraculous births. Just take a moment and think about it. You go back to the book of Genesis. We have the miraculous birth of Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And then you go a little bit further along in the Old Testament, and you have the miraculous birth of Samson, and the miraculous birth of Samuel. Coming into the New Testament, we have the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. And so we see that this is a pattern that is established in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and each one of these births represent God's divine intervention, and each of these births in some way result in the promise of God's salvation moving forward and in God delivering his people. In this way, each of these births demonstrate the grace of God and the miraculous power of God. And of course, all of these miraculous births that we see in the Bible finally culminate in the birth of Jesus, the divine child who is born of a virgin. When our text this morning, the Apostle Paul latches on to the miraculous birth of Isaac. And he teaches us that the miraculous birth of Isaac, and I believe by implication the miraculous birth of Jesus, demonstrates that we experience God's salvation not by our best efforts, but by divine supernatural intervention. Not by our own work, but by God's grace. I want us to follow along in this passage and see this morning. But before we get into the passage specifically, I do want to give a little bit of a preface here and just acknowledge that this is probably the most difficult passage in Galatians, and maybe one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. So you're going to have to stay with me this morning, okay, as we walk through the text. But I believe if we carefully walk through the text and consider what Paul has to say here, we'll find much that's beneficial to our own souls and gain a deeper understanding of God and His grace as well. So up to this point in Paul's letter to the Galatians, there has been a fair amount of discussion about the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. In fact, Abraham is mentioned 8 times in Paul's short letter to the Galatians. And one of the reasons why Paul spends so much time addressing the matter of Abraham is because the Jews took great pride, they took great comfort in the fact that Abraham was their father, that they were physical descendants of Abraham. And there were these false teachers in Galatia, that's the churches that Paul is writing to here, there were these false teachers in Galatia who were Jews. They were known as the Judaizers. And these false teachers were seeking to persuade the Galatians that they held a privileged status with God because of their physical descent from Abraham. And so they were speaking to the Galatian Christians who were not Jews, who were Gentiles, and they would say something like this: "We are physical descendants of Abraham. We are Jews, and therefore we hold a privileged, blessed status before God. And yes, it is good that you believe in Jesus. That is a good thing. But if you really want to experience God's blessing, if you really want to experience God's salvation, then you need to become like we are. You also need to become Jews. And the way you can do that is by being circumcised and by following the Old Testament law and by adopting Jewish customs and culture and so forth." Now, at this point in Paul, so Paul's been arguing against this all along through the letter of Galatians and saying that no, it's not by becoming a Jew that you become a Christian, it's through faith in Jesus. But at this point in the letter, Paul in some ways concedes the argument. He says, okay, it is true, yes, Abraham is your father, at least physically speaking. You are physical descendants of Abraham. But then Paul points out, but Abraham had 2 sons. Isaac and Ishmael. And those 2 sons came from 2 different mothers, Sarah and Hagar. And now Paul's question to the Galatians here is not so much who is your father, but rather the question that Paul wants us to consider is who is your mother? Who is your spiritual mother? Because Paul will make the point that makes all the difference in the world. Now, let's look at this more closely, okay? So we're going to look at our passage in 3 parts. First of all, we're going to consider the historical record in verses 21 to 23. Then we'll consider Paul's interpretation in verses 24 to 27. And then third, the practical application in verses 28 to 31. So the historical record, the interpretation, the practical application. Look there, first of all, at the historical record in verses 21 to 23. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, you might be familiar with this story, but it's important for us to refresh our memories, even if we've heard it before. Essentially, what happened in the book of Genesis is that God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham that he would make Abraham a great nation, and that through this nation, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But there was a problem. In order for Abraham to become a great nation, he needed a son. He needed an heir, because without a son, Abraham would die, and that would be the end of his line. There would be no nation, because Abraham did not have a son. Now, this was a bigger problem than you might initially think, because Abraham, not only did he not have a son, But he was an old man, and he was married to a woman who was barren. Sarah, his wife, was barren. She could not conceive a child. So this promise comes to Abraham, it comes to Sarah. They're old, she's barren. But initially, Abraham and Sarah believe God's promise. But the years go on, and there's no child. And still there's no child. And still there's no child. And their faith begins to wane. So Sarah, at one point, says to Abraham, You take my servant girl. So Sarah had a servant girl named Hagar. And Sarah says to Abraham, you take my servant girl, Hagar, and you conceive a son through her. And so Abraham did. And a child was born to Abraham and Hagar, and the child's name was Ishmael. Now we can imagine at this point that Abraham was pretty proud of himself. He had taken care of this one. He had done what God could not do, right? He had made a way for the promise to be fulfilled. But then God comes to Abraham again, after Ishmael has been born. And God reiterates the promise to Abraham again. He says, Abraham, I will make you a blessing to the nations. Through your line, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And your child will come through Sarah. Sarah will bear a son. The promise at this point seems so outstanding, so outrageous, that actually Abraham laughs when he hears it. We read about it in Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Do you see what Abraham is saying? First of all, he laughs because he thinks this promise at this point is so preposterous. And then he says, God, can you not see what I have done? I have provided for the promise. Let the promise come through Ishmael. Well, in Genesis chapter 18, God comes to Abraham and Sarah again. And again he reiterates the promise. And this time, instead of Abraham laughing, Sarah laughs. But although the promise seems absurd, although it seems preposterous to Abraham and Sarah, God does in fact fulfill the promise. And a little later on, Sarah conceives and gives birth to a son. And she names him Isaac. Isaac meaning laughter. Because when Abraham and Sarah first heard the promise, they thought it was comical and they laughed in unbelief. But then when Isaac was actually born, they were surprised and laughed with happy joy. Isaac was born to them and the promise was realized. Now, the Apostle Paul here goes back to that account in the book of Genesis, and he notices here these two means of birth, or in particular, two means of conception. One, the way that Isaac was conceived, and the other, the way that Ishmael was conceived. And he says that one was according to the flesh, you see that in verse 23, and the other was through promise. That's also in verse 23. So one of these was natural, the other was supernatural. One was the product of human effort, the other was the product of divine intervention. One was the result of works, and the other was the result of faith. And so what the Apostle Paul is noticing here is that you have two mothers, you have two births, you have two means of conception, and these two means of conception represent two different ways of approaching God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says they represent two different religions. So when Abraham and Hagar conceived, Abraham was operating under the principle that God helps those who help themselves. If this thing is going to get done, I'm going to have to take care of it myself. If I'm going to be the recipient of God's blessing, of God's salvation, then I will have to take matters into my own hands. And maybe that's your gospel this morning. Sometimes when I talk to folks about the Lord and I'll ask them, well, how do you think we can know God? How do you think we can know Him now and then know Him forever and have eternal life? Oftentimes folks will say to me, well, they'll say something like this. Well, I think you, first of all, you got to start with the Ten Commandments. Of course, you got to start there and you got to do those. When someone says that, it's so crushing to me, right? Like, oh my gosh, if I start with the Ten Commandments, I'm not even getting to the first step base, right? I haven't kept those very well at all. Not as I should. But folks will say that, and maybe that's your gospel. Maybe it's keep the Ten Commandments. Maybe it's be a nice person. Maybe it's do good things for others. But I want you to see in the text this morning that there is another way. It's not natural, but supernatural. It's not the way of the law, keeping the rules, but believing a promise. It's not human effort, but divine grace. It's not self-justification, but humble faith and trust. This way represents the Christian gospel. Now, Paul has recounted the historical record, but then secondly, notice Paul's interpretation in verses 24 and 27. So secondly, the interpretation. Look there in verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, notice here, as Paul interprets this historical account, he says that Hagar represents Mount Sinai. Now, much has been written about why Paul makes this connection between Hagar and Mount Sinai. And there's all these different things, like Hagar's name sounds similar to Sinai, and the geography of where Hagar's descendants are and where they lived is similar to where Mount Sinai was located, and all these various things that we could talk about. But I think the simplest solution is to say that Paul saw Hagar and Sarah as representing two different ways of salvation. Hagar represents a do-it-yourself way of salvation, works salvation. And it was at Mount Sinai, you might remember this from the Old Testament, it was at Mount Sinai that God revealed the law to His people. It was at Mount Sinai that He revealed the Ten Commandments to His people. And so Mount Sinai, in this sense, represents the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law. And so Paul links the law in the Old Covenant with Hagar, because Hagar represents one who is seeking to attain God's promise and blessing by works, rather than trusting in God's promise. Because Abraham was trying to make the promise happen himself, right? When he conceived a son with Hagar. But here's a remarkable thing here. Notice then that Paul goes on to link Hagar and not Sarah with Mount Sinai and the law. Now, this would have been very surprising because, of course, the Jews as a whole had a very high estimation of the law, right? And the Judaizers in particular, who were causing problems in Galatia, they were trusting the law as a way of salvation. They believed that it was by keeping the law that they would experience life and salvation and freedom. And, of course, they identified themselves with Abraham and with Sarah. But Paul here links Hagar to the law in Mount Sinai rather than Sarah. And then he says that Hagar and Mount Sinai and the law begets children who are not free, but who are enslaved. Okay? So the Judaizers would have been very surprised by this. That Paul would link the law to Hagar rather than to Sarah. But then notice this, Who are these children? Who are the children of slavery? You see it there in verse 25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, here it is, to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, this would have been surprising as well, because the Judaizers were coming from Jerusalem. They were Jews coming from Jerusalem. They were advocating the traditions of the law and of Jewish customs and so forth. And Paul says that present-day Jerusalem in this time is in slavery with her children to the law. Now, notice this. The Judaizers that he is saying are enslaved are not immoral people. They are not wicked people. They are not pagans. These are not the worst of society. Rather, these are the best in society, morally speaking. They were those who kept the law. They were circumcised. They honored the religious traditions. They kept the holy days. And Paul says here, they are not descendants of Sarah and Isaac, but rather, spiritually speaking, although they may be the physical descendants of Abraham, they are the children of Ishmael, because they are trusting in their own works rather than in Christ. And then, if that's not shocking enough, notice who Paul says are the children of promise. The Galatians, the Gentiles. Look there down, you have to skip down a few verses, verse 28. He says, "Now you, brothers," addressing the Galatian churches, who are made up predominantly of Gentiles, "you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So the descendants of Sarah and Isaac, in this sense, have nothing to do with physical descendancy, with ethnic identity, but has everything to do with whether they're believing and trusting in the supernatural promise of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Whether they're trusting, whether they can be saved by the law, or whether they are trusting that they are saved by grace. This is what Paul goes on to say in verse 26 as he identifies the Galatians with Jerusalem that is above. Notice there in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." So here Paul is essentially saying, your mother is, if you're believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, your mother is Sarah. Your mother is the Jerusalem above. Of course, in the Bible, Jerusalem was the place of God's dwelling. This is where He had promised to specifically dwell with His people. It was God's city. But notice what Paul is saying here. It's not present-day Jerusalem that is the dwelling place of God and the place of freedom, right? No, present-day Jerusalem is enslaved to the law. And why would Paul say that? I mean, isn't Jerusalem the place where the church was founded? Isn't this the place where Jesus did a fair amount of ministry and so forth? What Paul is taking into account here is that Jerusalem is the place that, although she had the covenant and the laws and the promises and the temple and so forth, this was the place that when Jesus went to Jerusalem, He was crucified. And even after He was crucified and raised from the dead, those who were in Jerusalem condemned Him and harassed Him. They persecuted the followers of Jesus, and they ran them out of town. And so Paul is saying that present-day Jerusalem is under slavery, under the bondage of the law, as he's speaking to the Galatians here. But the Jerusalem above, this is where Jesus dwells, and this is where He will come to rule and to reign. And so Paul is saying to the church in Galatia, if you are trusting in the promise of salvation through faith in Christ, if you're a Christian, then your mother is the Jerusalem above, the true Jerusalem. You are a member of Christ's church, and you are a citizen of heaven. Now then Paul cites an Old Testament passage of Scripture. You see it there in verse 27. And here he cites Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, okay? And this verse actually is a verse. It's spoken, obviously, by the prophet Isaiah. And it's a verse that addresses the city of Jerusalem, okay? So in this verse, Isaiah is addressing the city of Jerusalem after it has been destroyed by Babylon, and many of the citizens of Jerusalem have been taken into exile. And here in these verses, the city of Jerusalem is depicted as having been abandoned and deserted and without a husband and children. But God makes this joyful pronouncement over this dead, barren city. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then he gives this promise that the city will produce children, more children than they could ever imagine. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 54 and you read further down, just a few verses beyond what Paul is citing here, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 3, the verse goes on to say, "You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations." And what Paul is saying here is that this promise from the prophet Isaiah is actually being fulfilled. By the grace and the promise of God, the Jerusalem above is being filled up with folks from all nations who are believing and trusting in the promise of God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is how Paul interprets allegorically the events of what's taking place in Genesis. That the true children of Abraham through Sarah and Isaac are those who believe the promise of God's salvation in Christ. And if they do so, they are the citizens of the Jerusalem above, which is being populated day by day by those who come to faith in Jesus. Now, third and finally, the practical application. Look there in verses 28 to 31, and we read these words. So we've seen the historical record. We've seen Paul's interpretation. Now notice the practical application. Verse 28. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So, in these verses, I want to identify just two applications, okay? The first application is this. Expect persecution. Expect persecution. So, here in these verses, what Paul does is he picks up on this tension that existed between Isaac and Ishmael. All right? So Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, and then Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and then there's this conflict, this tension between Isaac and Ishmael in the narrative in Genesis. In fact, in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, we read these words, "And the child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing, mocking Isaac." Okay? So here we have the older, the stronger Ishmael, and he's ridiculing, he's persecuting in one sense, the younger Isaac. And Paul here sees a parallel. He sees a pattern throughout the rest of Scripture that he's acknowledging here as he writes to the Galatian churches. That the Jews were persecuting the Christians. The Judaizers were persecuting the Galatian believers, just as Ishmael, who was a child according to the flesh, was persecuting Isaac, who was a child according to the promise. And again, it's remarkable that Paul again identifies the Judaizers, who were confident that they were sons of Sarah and Isaac, with Ishmael, the persecutors. And Paul is acknowledging here that the evangelistic work that the Judaizers are doing in the church of Galatia, hey, you need to follow the law, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the Jewish calendar, and so forth. It was not pleasing to God, but rather was a disruption, a danger, even a form of persecution to the church in Galatia who was seeking to believe the promise. Martin Luther The Protestant reformer writes these words in regards to these verses. He says, quote, "As soon as the word of God appears, the devil becomes angry. And in his anger, he employs every power and wile to persecute it and wipe it out completely. Therefore, it cannot be otherwise than that he should stir up endless sects and offenses, persecution and slaughter, for he is the father of lies and a murderer. He plants his lies in the world through false teachers, and he murders men through tyrants. If someone does not want to endure the persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian." End of quote. Of course, we see this in the New Testament with even Paul referring to present Jerusalem, right? With the early churches being established and the gospel is being preached and this good news is going forth that there's salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. And those who were in Jerusalem were persecuting the church. And we can see this all throughout history, that those who are trusting in the flesh, those who are trusting to be saved by works, by their own effort, cannot stand this idea, oddly enough, that we would be saved by grace. And isn't it the strangest thing? Because the gospel is the best news in the world. It's the best news that the world could ever imagine. That we are saved by grace alone, by the work of God and not our own doing, by what God has done for us in Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. So that through simple faith and trust in him, we can be redeemed and have eternal life. And yet that glorious good news almost always stirs up the ire and the opposition of the world. Because in our natural state, we would rather attempt to save ourselves than to cast ourselves on the free grace and mercy of God. Such an idea that we would be so dependent, so needy, so absolutely desperate for the grace of God, grates against our natural inclinations and pride and self-reliance. And so Paul says here in verse 29, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now." And so it is today. The second application is this. The first application is expect persecution. The second is this. Expel legalism. Expel legalism. And what I mean by legalism here is the idea that we can be saved by legally keeping the law, by keeping the legal code, by our own works and our own doing. Notice what Paul says in verse 30. This is the application that he makes to the church in Galatia. He says, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." And again, Paul is recounting here the tension, the conflict that existed between Isaac and Ishmael. So in Genesis chapter 21, verses 10 and 12, we read, "So Sarah said to Abraham, 'Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now, at first, this may seem harsh that Hagar and Ishmael were cast out from the home. And we see here in the text that Abraham at first did not want to follow through. He loved his son Ishmael, and it should be noted that God went on to bless Ishmael in many ways. Ishmael would become a great nation. But what's recognized here in the text, in the Genesis narrative, and we could say a lot more about that, but what's recognized in the Genesis narrative and what Sarah recognizes is that the two could not coexist together. And Paul picks up on this. And he says at a spiritual level, these two different approaches to God, these two different understandings of salvation cannot coexist. And this is important for us today. What Paul is pointing out here is that they are diametrically opposed to one another. And so at least as it relates to how we can know God, whether it is through faith in Christ or whether it is by works, these two things are diametrically opposed, and one must be cast out, and only one can stand. Of course, there's always talk in the church at different times, different seasons, different periods. Well, maybe this is just a different way of looking at salvation. You know, yeah, we got to believe in Jesus, but we also have to do these things. Whether it's be baptized or speak in tongues, or whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church, take communion, be baptized in the church, be married in the church, whatever it might be. And can't we just coexist with one another? I mean, you believe that it's only Jesus. We believe that it's Jesus plus some of these other things. But is that really that big a deal? And what does Paul say here? Cast out the slave woman and her son. The two cannot coexist together. We will be persecuted. Paul acknowledges that. And when we are persecuted, we should not retaliate. But we must not and cannot surrender our most prized possession, our only hope, the promise of God's free grace and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This must be preserved at all costs. And then on a personal level, I think Paul would say as well, we must not only cast out legalism in that sense from the church to preserve the purity of the gospel and the good promise that we are saved by grace alone, but we must also seek to weed out legalism in our own hearts. Why is it that you believe, that you are confident that you will be justified and accepted before God? Is it because you're well-to-do? Is it because you're successful or you're a good mom or a good dad? Or maybe it's because just in general you seek to be a good person? Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's not that you are those things, but you fear that you must be those things. And because you know you're not, you find yourself constantly under a weight and a burden of guilt and condemnation. Do you see what Paul is saying to us here in the letter to the Galatians? Cast that out. Expel it from your own heart. Paul is teaching us here that legalism is not just a benign nuisance in our Christian life, but rather it is a spiritual cancer that robs us of our joy and our confidence in Christ. And so in this sense, I think we could say we must be as ruthless with legalism in that sense as we are with lust or gossip or anger. Cast it out, expel it from our own hearts and consciences until our only joy and our only confidence and our only hope is found in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. Satan, who is identified as the great accuser, will rob you of all your joy in salvation if you listen to those lies. And then Paul finally concludes with this application in verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And here you can sense the heart of the Apostle Paul as he longs for the Galatian churches who have been disturbed by the Judaizers, whose consciences have been unsettled, who are unsure and unsettled about where they stand before God now because they haven't done these things. You can see here how Paul is so eager to reassure them, to comfort them, to encourage them once again to find joy and peace and confidence in the gospel. As I said before, this is a difficult text. It's one of the more difficult texts in the Bible, and there's a lot of Old Testament citations. There's these obscure references, and there's an involved argument that Paul engages in here as well. But I think it's helpful as we conclude our look at these verses to return again to that original question that we posed at the beginning of our time together this morning. Because here's the most important, I think, and final application of our passage. And you see it there in verse 31. Who is your spiritual mother? Is it Hagar, who represents salvation by works, by human effort? Or is it Sarah, who received the promise supernaturally by faith? course, it was through Abraham and Sarah's line then that the promise was realized in the person of Jesus Christ. How is it that Abraham would become this great nation? Well, miraculously, through a miraculous conception, he would give birth to Isaac, and then Isaac would give birth to Jacob, and so forth. But then ultimately, that line would produce the Lord Jesus himself, who through Jesus would be a blessing to all the nations. And isn't it interesting that this promise of salvation, this promise of deliverance, this promise of hope begins with a miraculous birth, right? Abraham and Sarah miraculously conceive and give birth to Isaac. And as we trace the promise along, it ultimately culminates in a miraculous birth, an even more miraculous birth. Mary, a virgin, gives birth to Jesus. And both of these births demonstrate that this is, in fact, the work of God. This is supernatural. This is not human effort. This is not our doing, but this is God's doing. In fact, there's this interesting parallel in the text between the birth of Isaac and Jesus. After God promises Sarah that she would miraculously conceive and give birth, we said earlier that Sarah laughed. She couldn't believe it. And God's response is recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. He says to Sarah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then many years later, when Gabriel promised Mary that she would conceive and that she would give birth to a child, and this child would be the King of David, and he would bring salvation to his people, Mary responded by saying, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" She didn't laugh, but she didn't understand it. And God responded by saying, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. It's a very similar response to the response that Sarah received. You see, both of these births are indicating, the divine nature of these births are pointing to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. That God's promise will be fulfilled by His divine act and miraculous intervention. That this promise will be fulfilled by grace, not by anything that we could do, but by the work of God. And so it is today. Salvation is not the result of our works, but God's good work in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead. And so, who is your spiritual mother? Are you seeking to achieve the promise by works, as Abraham was when he conceived with Hagar? Or are you seeking to receive the promise by simply believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His supernatural grace and mercy? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the good news of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful for this glorious good news that we are saved, not by our own doing, but by Your grace. We thank You for the many different ways that You communicate this truth to us in the Bible. And we thank You for how Paul points out to us here in these verses that how this truth is illustrated through the miraculous birth of Isaac and then ultimately the miraculous birth of Jesus. Lord, we confess that we cannot save ourselves in our own doing, but we are so grateful that nothing is impossible with You and that You have accomplished in Jesus what we could never accomplish ourselves. Help us, Lord, to receive and to trust and believe in that promise. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.